we are going to be in this morning in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. Also, just to give you a heads up, starting next week, I think, I'm still praying to the Lord about this, and so hopefully he gives me an answer by the end of the day. I think that next week we're going to be taking a 1 to 2 week break where I'm feeling led by the Holy Spirit to address a particular topic for you. And that topic is, I think God as a church wants to help us grow in understanding what it means to be weak and to experience the power of the grace of God through weakness. The Lord says in his word that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect through weakness. And I think often as a culture, we want to get over weakness, we want to get through weakness. I believe it's actually a way that God wants to help us understand what it looks like to embrace weakness, that we might experience his power in unrealized before ways. So that's where we're headed in the next couple weeks. But for today, we are in Luke chapter 9. And I believe that this text we have today is incredibly timely word for us in this particular moment that we are in our history. As I'm sure you're aware, the American church is in decline. Not the global church. The global church is actually thriving. In particular, Latin America and Asia and Africa, I mean, things are just taking off like they never have before. America, Christianity is on the rise. And it has been since the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Praise the Lord. But in America, it is on decline as less and less people see value in Christianity. And so why is this? Why is Christianity thriving elsewhere but not here? Whole books have been written on this, and but I think this morning Jesus has a few simple things to say to us. I think this morning as we read these five verses at the end of Luke 9, I think in this Jesus is going to diagnose our problem and also prescribe for us a way forward. And I want to give you a warning before what we're about to read. What we're about to read, Jesus sounds pretty harsh. These are hard words, and they are, but they're actually meant to be incredibly life-giving. So let's turn our attention to God's word. I'm reading in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 57 down through verse 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray that God would now be with us as we transition from reading his word to the preaching of his word. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would come and accomplish something in this moment that certainly cannot be accomplished by me as a weak person. I pray that you would accomplish clarity as to what your word says. And not just clarity intellectually, but clarity with truth that would resonate in our souls. I pray you come and preach this to us this morning, both in mind and in heart, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to preach for your pleasure and not for people's approval. I pray you would help me, Lord God, to preach a message of life because we are living in a culture of death. I pray that you would come and that your Holy Spirit would arrest our hearts in this moment and that you would do something awesome to make the name of Jesus look great. Lord, we also pray that you would continue to be with other churches that gather in your name in this city. Lord, we love the city of Philadelphia, and we're grateful that we're not the only church here. Lord, particularly this morning, I want to pray for Grace City Church in Mayfair, my friend, Pastor Rob Chisholm. I pray you'll be with him as he preaches your word this morning. Strengthen him to make the gospel clear. Help him to be heroic and courageous in the Lord and bold as he speaks your word. And I pray that, Lord God, your saints in that church would be edified. I pray that, Lord, the weak would be strengthened, the strong would be encouraged, and the enemy would be put to flight. Would you do that here? Would you do that there? And would you do that in every church that gathers in your name today? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as we read this section in Luke chapter 9, I think it's pretty clear that Jesus didn't read many books on how to be an effective salesperson. He's got three potential buyers. He's got three people who are somewhat interested in being his followers. And that's what he's been after, right? Like, that's what he's been going for. Jesus wants people to follow him. But instead of closing the deal, he brings up objections, right? That's the exact opposite of what you're supposed to do in sales. My former career used to be in sales. And sales is about overcoming objections. It's about taking people's objections away. The last thing you want to do is bring up objections that they hadn't even thought about before. That'll make you pretty poor pretty fast if you're a salesperson. Jesus is a terrible salesman. But he did not apologize for that, because he did not come to be a salesman. And in fact, I think that is what has gone terribly wrong in the American church. I think the American church has been trying to sell Jesus. Christianity is being packaged as, here's a way of what Jesus can do for you. Come to Jesus and this is what he will do for you. Come to Jesus and he will give you your best life now. Come to Jesus and he'll make you a better you. Come to Jesus and your problems will go away. You will feel validation that you've never heard before, felt before. The message is, come to Jesus because of what you get. And billboards are taken out trying to get people to come into churches. And churches are doing more and more elaborate things to try to get people to come in and be entertained. What can we do to get people in the door and to keep them here? Right? They do all these things where, you know, maybe they're even bringing in string bands or having celebrities or doing all kinds of things to make their service attractive and fun and entertaining and give you a reason to come back. We're trying to sell Jesus. But friends, that devalues Jesus. Jesus never lowered the bar for someone becoming his follower. He always raised it. He's got three potential buyers here, and here's what he's like to each one of them. I'm not actually sure if you're right. I'm not sure if you know what you're getting in, you know what you're getting into. You know, Jesus raises the bar because Jesus doesn't feel need to sell himself. He knows he's not cheap. He knows he is of infinite value and worth. Think about it this way. I have a young daughter named Sophie. And one day, imagine she grows up, and when she becomes an adult, she wants to get married. And imagine I said to her, okay, yeah, that's great. I'm going to help you with that. And I take out a billboard talking about how my daughter can make your life better, so come and marry her. Right? I bring in celebrities to try to get them to endorse how great she is. When people even begin to casually look her way, I go on and on and on telling them about how she will make them a better them. If that's how I was treating my daughter's friends, those actions would be disgusting. They would be degrading and devaluing of her. When a young man comes calling and wants to pursue her, I want it to be because he is head over heels for her. I tell her all the time, is that we have this little saying, we say to her almost every night. I say, sweetie, who's the only person that you're allowed to marry? She said, the only person I'm allowed to marry is someone who loves me more than daddy does, right? And so what I do is I want to set the bar really, really high for what it means for daddy to love her, so that the only person who's going to come, like, that's, she's just going to weed out all the losers herself, because she knows what love is like, and no one who loves her less than daddy is worthy of her time. Right? I'm not trying to get these absentee dads like, oh yeah, I've got a shotgun. My daughter's not going to need a shotgun. She's going to have enough dignity and value within herself. Friends, I want my daughter to know that she's worth the world. And only someone who's willing to give up the world for her is worthy of her. How much more it should be with Jesus? Jesus doesn't need to sell himself. Jesus is worth more than the world. And only people who are willing to give up the world are those who are worthy of having him. That's what he knows about himself, and that's what he wants us to experience of him. I mean, think about the incredible value that we've seen in Jesus so far in Luke. Right? We saw in Luke chapter 1, through the angel's visit to the prophet Zechariah and to his mother Mary, we see Jesus, he's presented as the Christ. Right? He's the anointed one of God. He's the one whom God said, through the prophets long ago, who would come and would rescue his people from their sins, who would forgive their sins, who would redeem them and restore them. You know, in Luke chapter 2, the angels visit the shepherds and they fill up the skies with the praises of God. And they say how God has come to earth in Jesus and the glory of God is in Bethlehem and the peace of the Lord is now here. Luke chapter 3, Jesus is baptized and the heavens open and the God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus face down Satan in the desert and win a victory on the behalf of anyone who puts their faith in him. Later on in that chapter, he preaches about how he had come to bring good news to the poor, how he came to free the spiritual prisoner, to break our bonds and give us life. In Luke chapter 5, we see Jesus calling his disciples, cleansing a leper, forgiving a tax collector, and through all this, he shows that he is the God who has a heart for the least, the last, and the lost. Jesus came for the unlikely. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus heals a man with a crippled hand, even though that meant offending the religious powers, because he doesn't care, because compassion trumps rules for him every single time. He then goes on to give his famous Sermon on the Mount, where he unpacks what life in his kingdom is meant to be, because he wants us to know how to thrive in this life that he's given us. In Luke 7, Jesus heals a centurion's son, even though Roman centurions were enemies of Israel. But Jesus meets their hate with love. Later in the chapter, he raises up a prostitute out of her shame and gives her forgiveness and value and dignity. In Luke 8, he stops a storm with his voice and drives out a demon, showing that he is the Lord of creation and the spiritual realm. In Luke 9, he has made it clear that he came to earth for the sole purpose of dying for our sins, taking the punishment that we deserve for the wrongs we have done. Even though Jesus is innocent, he said he came to take on our guilt. Friends, that's just the highlight reel from the past 9 chapters of Luke. But Luke has been making one point to us again and again and again throughout this book. And his point to us has been, Jesus is glorious. Jesus is marvelous. Jesus is unlike anyone else. Jesus is worthy. That's been the point of Luke. Luke said he wrote this to Theophilus because he wanted Theophilus to be certain about what he had heard. What Theophilus heard? That Jesus is worth everything. And Luke wants him to be really, really sure of why that's true. And so with all this beauty and all this glory and this majesty of Christ that's being held out to us, I think here's the question that this text asks us this morning. Here's the question that Jesus is really asking these three different individuals. Here's what Jesus is asking us this morning. Here's the question: how much is Jesus worth to you? How much is Jesus worth to you? And there are three specific questions that come in the form of each one of these interactions that Jesus has with these three individuals. So here's where we're going. We're going to look at, is Jesus worth more than your comfort? We're going to look at, is Jesus worth more than other priorities? And finally, is Jesus worth more than other desires? And let me be really clear. As we ask these questions, the goal of asking these questions is not to get us to answer yes, because none of us are getting this right 100%. That's not the goal of these questions. The goal of these questions is to help us engage in self-reflections. None of us value Jesus like we should every single day, right? This isn't about teaching us to be perfect Christians. That doesn't exist until heaven. This is not about teaching perfection, but rather teaching intention, teaching the direction that God wants us to go. These are heart check question, friends, that we should ask ourselves continually to keep us aligned with the heart of God. So let's go through each one. Question number one, is Jesus worth more than your comfort? This comes to us in verse 57. It starts, there's this person who has this great, you know, declaration. He says, "Jesus, I will follow you wherever you will go." And it's like, finally someone gets it right, right? You know, Jesus is worth being willing to go wherever he is. Like, wherever he is, Jesus, that's where I want to be. It's like, yeah, man, this guy finally gets it. Awesome. But look how Jesus responds. He doesn't give him a thumbs up. He doesn't give him a high five. He says, "Well, I'm not really sure you know what that means." Because he says, "Foxes have holes and birds there have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you see his point? He's saying, hey, all these lowly animals, foxes, birds, they all have a place to live. But guess what? If you're really ready to follow me, if you're really ready to wherever I go, there you'll go, guess what that might mean? I'm homeless. Are you willing to follow me into homelessness? I'm worse off than these foxes and birds. From his birth, Jesus experienced rejection and homelessness. I mean, just think about his story, right? His mother shows up in Bethlehem, and she's about to give birth, but she's told what? There is no place for her. There's no room for her, and so she has to go back, not into a home, but into an animal shed, and that's where Jesus is born. Early on in his life, the king of Israel hears that a son has been born who might be a threat to his power, and so he orders the execution of every male Israelite under the age of two. And so what do his parents have to do with him? They take him from his home, and they have to flee to Egypt. He can't even live in his home country. Just last week, we saw Jesus being chased out of towns of the Samaria, right? And so this person is saying, Jesus, I'm willing to go wherever you are. And Jesus is looking in the eye and saying, are you sure? Do you really know what that might mean? And look at how he refers to himself. He calls himself, in verse 58, the Son of Man. You know, we've seen this title already in Luke. And we've seen how, on the one hand, it's a claim to deity. It's a claim to Jesus being God. It's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is God in the flesh, the ruler and reigner over all kingdoms and authorities. It's a regal term. But we've also seen it's a very humble term. I mean, it literally means that Jesus, the Creator, God, stepped into creation and became a son. He allowed himself to be born as a baby in an animal shed. Like, that's his choice. That's what it means for Jesus to be the Son of Man. It means what Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, when it says, have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what it means for Jesus to be the Son of Man, friends. It means that he emptied himself of his divinity, that he became a servant, that he became a man, and he did this. He put on mortal flesh so that as the immortal, he could be killed. He became the Son of Man so that he could die on the behalf of anyone in mankind who would put their faith in him. And so this title, Son of Man, is a title of humility. It's a title of suffering. And Jesus is asking this person, are you really ready to follow me into that? His point is that he did not come to be our gravy train. Jesus didn't come so that we could have mansions. There's nothing wrong with having a mansion. If you have one, invite me over. I'd love to hang out. There's nothing wrong with being well off. But that's not what Jesus really cares about. He did not come so that we could experience comfort and material possessions. He didn't come so that we could have nice homes and a cushy lifestyle. He came to give us something deeper. He came to give us himself. He came to be worth so much that people would be willing to follow him even at the expense of their own comfort. I was reading this account of a missionary who left behind the comforts of their home to go share about Jesus in another culture. And she has this diary entry, which is just really honest and raw. Giving up comfort isn't easy. She doesn't make it sound like it's easy. She's honest. And I think it's just so sweet to be able to be honest before the Lord and not try to put a brave face on, but to just be honest. She's honest before the Lord and before her spiritual community. But this is what she writes. She says, I've been trying to maintain contentment. I don't quite fit. Life lacks the homey familiarity of the States, and this new culture persists in its multifaceted strangeness. Where is my home? With my heart in a quandary, I've continued seeking to be a stable mom and wife, yet feeling anything but steady. in the ongoing wrestling match with the unfamiliar. Then today, the Lord brought transcending comfort through a special, wise friend who had experienced the same sense 16 years ago when the Lord moved her family to Europe. With resonant empathy, she breathed words of encouragement straight from the words of God into my heart. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Psalm 90, verse 1. She reminded me that the Lord himself is my dwelling place, the place that never changes, my home. A sense of stability began to infuse me, and the fog began to burn away. What a strong woman. What a powerful testimony. Jesus didn't want this person that he was encountering here to come and follow him because of what they thought they would get out of it. He wanted them to come and follow him for his sake alone. Not for the home they hoped they would have, because in Jesus they felt they had found their home. And so friends, is Jesus your comfort? Is Jesus your home? Or are you chasing other comforts? Another way to ask it is, what are you not willing to give up for the sake of following Christ? Is Jesus worth giving up whatever comfort he might ask of you? And as I say his question, there's just so many testimonies of people I know in this church who have given up tremendous things, and I'm just blessed to be here. I can't move on without highlighting at least one. I think of my friends, the Catos, Joe and Kristen, who moved away from the comfort of a family they loved, a place that was familiar, a lifestyle that, quite frankly, was pretty easy. And they came into this neighborhood because they wanted to see Jesus come to this place and wanted to be part of starting this church. There wasn't a whole lot of Jesus here, and so they wanted to become be part of a movement of what God would do in the city of Philadelphia. Since then, they've had their car broken into multiple times. They've had their home broken into, possessions stolen. They've had numerous health challenges, and their kids have been attacked. Welcome to the city. There has not been much material comfort, but I've seen them live out how Jesus is worth it. And I want to be like that. And it's a struggle, but I want to be like that. I want Jesus to be worth more to me than the comfort of material things. Don't you too? Question number two. Is Jesus worth more than other priorities? Jesus speaks to another potential follower, and he actually invites him to come follow him. And this person agrees, but he has this request. And let's be honest, it seems pretty reasonable. Verse 59, to another he said, follow me, but here's this guy's request. But Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Right? It seems like a pretty reasonable request. Funerals aren't really something that you should miss, especially when it is for your own parent. And in Judaism, during Jesus' times, funerals were even more important than they are now. Commenting on this, Alan Holtberg, who is a cultural analysis of ancient Judaism, says, the burial of the dead, especially one's close kin, was a sacred duty in first century Judaism. It took precedence over virtually all other religious obligations. And so this is more than just a reasonable request. This is what this person felt their sacred duty was. But here's what's important to understand. Most likely, this person's father was not yet dead. In Jewish law, it said that people had been dead within, people were dead, they had to be buried within 24 hours. Okay? And the custom was that the family would stay with the body until the body was put into the ground. So if this guy's father had just died, he wouldn't have really been out and about, and he wouldn't have taken time to talk with Jesus. Nor would he even been allowed to, because if he had been with the body of his father, that would have made him ceremonially unclean, and he wouldn't have been supposed to talk to other people in the marketplace. So this guy's father is most likely not dead. So it's not like this funeral that he's talking about is this upcoming weekend, and he's just asking for a few days. No, here's what's going on. He wants to follow Jesus, but he also has some other things that he needs to take care of first. And they're important things. There are things that he feels like are his sacred duty, his family obligations. But he's allowing those priorities to take precedence over following Jesus. And so Jesus gives him a sharp rebuke. Verse 60, Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now, what does that mean? Like, how can dead bury dead? Is Jesus predicting some kind of zombie apocalypse where, you know, dead people burying other dead people? You know, foreseeing the series, Walking Dead? No, that's not what he's talking about. There's another kind of death that Jesus often talks about that's not a physical death. And so in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He is not coming to judgment, but has passed from death to life." See, Jesus often spoke about this spiritual death and spiritual life. Coming up in Luke chapter 15, we're going to see Jesus tell the famous story of the prodigal son. And after the son comes home, after rejecting the love of the father, this is what the father says about the son. He says, "Your brother was dead and is now alive." The brother had never been physically dead. He's not talking about a bodily resurrection. He's talking about spiritually. He had been spiritually dead. He had been away from the love of the father. He had left the father's home, but now he is back here in my home. Now he's back to life. So Jesus is saying here, he's speaking about the dead burying the dead. He's saying those who are spiritually dead, those who are not followers of me, those who have not placed their faith in me, those are the ones who can make it their priority to bury the dead. And that seems pretty harsh. It's like, what, only non-Christians are supposed to go to funerals? That's not what Jesus is saying, because think about how he goes on to clarify it. He says, "Leave the dead to bury their dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is the good news, the gospel of Jesus. It's what Jesus has been proclaiming again and again. It's the message that through faith in him, the spiritually dead can come to life. And so here's his point. Don't be worried about burying dead people when you've got a message that can bring life to people. Without me, people are living in death, and so there's no greater priority to you than bringing to them my words of life. I'm worth more than any other priority. That's what Jesus is saying. Even if it means letting your family down. Even if it means breaking cultural customs. Don't worry about burying the dead. Concern yourself instead with sharing about me. And again, I'll be honest, I find this really challenging. I have all kinds of friends who don't know Jesus. And it can be very easy for me to be content with not sharing with them about Jesus. Now, certainly there's a time and place to share. And so having sharing with others about Christ as our main priority does not mean it needs to be the only priority. It is good to get together and watch football, and that's all you have to do is watch football and not feel guilty about it, you know? I don't see anything in Scripture that says you must share Christ every single time you see a person, right? That's being a robot. That's not being a person. And will turn people off more than it will help them. Please, can we just agree not to be those kind of people? Like, we can go out and watch the Eagles game and enjoy it to the glory of God, okay? Unless you're watching other football teams, then that's another conversation. So I don't see that we have to share about Christ as our only priority. But I do think Christ is saying here that it needs to be our main priority. I do see that there are people who are spiritually dead, and we should care about that. You know, we should care about that more than working on our tans down at the shore. We should care about that more than making money. We should care about that more than seeking our own comfort. We should care about that more than getting fired up about politics. At the end of the day, what else could matter more than eternity? Jesus and sharing his message, friends, this should be worth more than any other priority. And I can struggle with that because I've got all kinds of things to compete for my attention, my time, and my affections. But you know what? I've been thinking about this more and more. I'm really grateful that I struggle. You know, I hope that we're grateful for the struggle, because if we're not struggling, know what that means? We have hard hearts, and we've given up caring. You know, it can feel easier not to struggle. It can feel easier just to, hey, I give up, I don't care, I don't want to do this. I'd much rather struggle, because that means that there's still a pull between the world and my life in Christ. Friends, as we live in this world, we should always expect struggle. What did Jesus say? He said, if anyone wants to come and follow me, take up his cross, die to yourself and follow me. That's a daily death. That's a daily struggle. Being a Christian is signing up for a daily struggle, but it's worth it because, man, hearts that are struggling means that there are hearts that are still beating. If you're not feeling anything anymore, that's terrifying, because that's speaking to a hardness of heart. Friends, we should want to have hearts that feel a struggle. We're not going to be perfect. We're not going to shout Jesus as much as we should. We're going to blow opportunities. But you know what? I'd much rather go through that and learn from those mistakes and continually try to get better, never be perfect, and be okay with my weakness and trust God to make up the gaps. I'd rather go through all that struggle basking in the glorious grace of Jesus, who doesn't love me based upon how many people I share about him, but loves me based upon what he's done on the cross. I'd rather go towards Jesus with grace and struggle with grace and enjoy that than have a seared conscience that doesn't care. And I hope that you would too. I hope that you would too. This isn't about perfection. None of us are getting this perfect. It's about a regular heart check. It's about regularly asking, is Jesus and sharing about him my priority? And how do I need to potentially grow in that? We all have ways we need to grow. Finally, the question that Jesus is asking here, is Jesus worth more, not just in your comfort, not just in your other priorities, but also your other desires? We end this section with Jesus meeting one more person who seems to have a very reasonable request. Verse 61, someone says, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Right? What could be wrong with wanting to say goodbye to your fam? Well, nothing. I mean, Jesus certainly isn't anti-family. He gives lots of pro-family talks. But here's what he says. He says, verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, living in Philly, we don't naturally get this analogy that Jesus is using, because I don't know how many people have plows in their backyard. So I'll be honest with you, I don't know what Jesus is talking about. What's the point of a plow and looking back, and who really cares about this? So I looked it up. So actually, I think we have a picture of a plow. Maybe? No, we do not have a picture of a plow. Oh, man. Bummer. All right, so I'm going to paint a picture for you with my words. So imagine a plow. It's got a sharp edge that goes out like this, and then two handles that kind of come back like this, right? And what you do is you'd hitch it up to ox or horse, and they would pull it, and you would hold it steady, okay? So if you're holding on to it with two handles like this, and the blade's going forward, you'd want to make straight lines. And apparently in farming, that's really important. Again, I didn't know these things. But you want to make straight lines, because if your lines are zigzagging all over the place, when the seeds grow, the roots will get entangled, growth will be stunted, and you'll never actually get any fruit. So you need to have straight lines. You need to plow in a straight line. And the only way to plow in a straight line is to do what you do when you're, say, moving your car in reverse. I do know how to move my car in reverse. That is something you learn a lot in Philly. So what do you do when you're moving your car in reverse, right? You pick one point, and you look at that point as your reference point, and you steer according to that reference point, right? If you didn't know that, you're welcome. Free driving advice with Pastor Jeff. So when you have a plow, what you're supposed to be doing is you're supposed to pick one point in the future and keep your eye fixed on that point and not move and look elsewhere, because if you look elsewhere, your plow is going to start going all over the place. If you start looking backwards, looking over your shoulder, what do? Can anyone look over the shoulder without turning their shoulders? It's impossible, right? We're not owls. So that's what Jesus is getting at. He's saying that when we are called to follow him, then he wants our gaze to be on him. He doesn't want us looking back to other desires. He doesn't want looking back to ways that life used to be. He wants us looking forward to the way that life now is, to how it is now with him. In this, what Jesus is doing, he's calling for our gaze. He's calling for our hearts. He's calling for our desires. How often our gaze can shift. how often we can have these kinds of thoughts go through our heads. I know God has said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, but I really want to look at this person right now and lust after them and make them an object of my pleasure and sexualize them in my mind. I don't know anyone's actually consciously thought that, but let's be honest, we're in summer and everyone's wearing less clothes, and that's happening all the time, actually. You know, or we say, hey, I know Jesus said that where your treasure is, there your heart is, and he calls us to put our treasure in his mission and giving to the needs of the poor and the church, but you know what? I like spending my money on other things. I'm going to make other things my priority, right? We have all these other desires, and we're constantly looking back to other things, and friends, that can just lead us to making a mess. And so this is the love of God to us, as he calls us to keep our eyes fixed on him. He's like, hey, listen, you're making a mess. Your plow's all over the place. Let me help you. Don't keep looking back. Keep your eyes fixed on me. You know, this makes me think about the Israelites and what they did after they left Egypt, right? They'd been slaves in Egypt, and God had miraculously rescued them, and he was leading them through the promised land. But you know what? Their journey got a little hard. Their journey didn't go exactly as they planned. And so what did the Israelites do when things got tough? They kept wanting to go back to Egypt. They kept looking back. Even though that meant slavery, their memories were very short-lived. How short-lived our memories can be. Friends, if you have decided to follow Jesus, things might get tough and the journey might be hard at times, but don't for one second get on Facebook and look at all your non-Christian friends who seem to have it going on and think that it's actually back better in Egypt. Jesus is worth more than any other desire. He's worth it. He's worth it. How much is Jesus worth to you? As we come to a close, I've got two concerns every single time I preach. Two things that are always going through my mind and my heart. One is that there are people here who think they're Christians, and I don't have anyone in mind, but I know this is a category. There's people here who think they're Christians but aren't. You think being in a church and maybe reading your Bibles, maybe saying some prayers, you think that means that you and God are good. Friends, God is not looking for religious duties. He wants to be your soul's delight. He wants to be worth more than anything to you. He wants you to know his value because he is supremely great. And in his divine love, he wants to rescue us from loving other things than him, because everything else is by definition less than him. And so every time I preach, I don't have specific people necessarily in mind, but I'm aware that there are those who are listening to, who think they're Christians, who think they're good, but they're not. Jesus is a nice part of your life, but he isn't all of your life. He isn't your comfort. He isn't your priority. He isn't really your desire. And so I pray something often is that my sermons would be unsettling. I pray people would have a hard time sleeping after what they hear preached. Sorry if you've been having sleepless nights, you can blame me later. But I don't want people to sleep soundly if you don't know him. I don't. And I'd love to talk with you afterwards. There will be people up front who would love to talk with you as well. I worry about false assurance of salvation. That's one group I worry about. Here's the other group I worry about. I also worry about those who struggle with false condemnation. I worry about people who do know him, but are constantly worried that they don't know him. And so every time I ask a hard question, what ends up happening is the people who should be asking themselves that question don't, and the people who shouldn't be asking themselves that question do. The people who are falsely assured stay falsely assured, and the people who are falsely condemned continue to condemn themselves. The scripture has some hard questions, and I know that there are some here who are like, man, Jesus is so often not worth these things to me. And so what does that say about me? You know, if you're asking that question, friends, the fact that you're asking that question shows that Christ is in your heart. Because if he wasn't, you wouldn't even care. The struggle is evidence that you're alive and not dead. Weakness and being aware of even your weak faith is an opportunity that you're setting yourself up for to experience the grace of God. Jesus didn't come to save strong Christians. He came to save weak ones. We're going to get into that next week. But I worry about people who know they're a mess, but they're scared to talk to others about being a mess because they're not really sure what that will mean. And listen, if that's you, I want to point you out to something in the text that's really important to understand. Jesus asks these people these questions, right? He kind of drops these bombs on them. But we actually aren't told what they do with that, right? They could have had all kinds of responses, right? But it's actually left purposefully open-ended and that we don't know how they respond. And I think that's meant to be instructive to us. Because you know what? We can have responses that are all over the map sometimes. As we read our Bibles, don't we see Jesus, his followers, his disciples, I mean, genuine, true believers, don't we see them all over the map sometimes? Friends, Jesus isn't looking for perfection. He is not looking for flawless responses. He's just simply asking for our attention. And so are you willing to ask yourselves these questions? Do you want to live as if Jesus is worth everything? Are you struggling, or are you struggling towards faith? Let me tell you something, friends. God has tons of comfort for honest strugglers. He's got tons of grace for those who say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And so there's this tightrope that I walk every single week where I want to appropriately challenge those who need to be appropriately challenged, but also not crush those who need to be encouraged. And I'm so grateful that I have no idea how to walk that, but I believe the Holy Spirit can. And so how I want to close this sermon is I want to lead us in a time of praying and reflecting because I believe God wants to speak to us through this. And so I think as friends, actually, how do we respond to a message like this? Here's how we respond. I think it's actually a time of confession. I think it's a time of confession. None of us are doing this perfectly. I need to have a time of confession. And perhaps you need to confess your failings for the first time. Perhaps Jesus has just been about religious duty to you. He has never really been worth it to you. He's never been at the center of your heart. I pray that you have the humility and courage to confess that to him today and to truly put your faith in Christ for the first time today. And for those of us who are following, but we're struggling, we're failing, but we're getting back up again and we're falling again, and it's an ongoing battle, I pray as we confess again today how we need Christ, that's a fresh opportunity for us to realize how we have Christ. Friends, confession is a grace. It's a tremendous promise in 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Christianity is not about being perfect, but in our weakness, in our sin, continuing to come to God again and again and again for clean and pure hearts. So let's just bow our heads and let's take a moment to confess how we can live like Jesus isn't worth much. Confess other comforts you can have. Confess other priorities. Confess other desires. And then thank him for his love. Thank him for in his great love that he has given us his word to remind us again and again and how often we stray again and again. But yet he loves us enough to keep telling us and reminding us that he is worth the most. So let's confess to him and then let's thank him for his tremendous grace.